this is a title. As soon as I said the name of that title of that song or the title of the message, everybody kind of chuckled and knew it. And it's iconic for several reasons. If you read that opening, if you hear that opening guitar riff, and there's a really driving drum beat that comes with it, you'll remember that it took the music scene by storm in 1965. And it introduced a very new sound and a very new temperament to rock music. You know, and as soon as it comes on, you instantly recognize it. And I'm not even going to try and attempt to do that. You know, and during that, if you think about 1965, you know, as the Beatles wanted to hold your hand, and Bob Dylan was, probably the best way to describe it is he was poetically deconstructing the values of life and suburbia. Mick Jagger was giving us raunch and roll. And in this particular song, he was railing against the materialistic nature that he himself embraced. And he speaks of the emptiness and the angst of casual sex, the fleeting nature of popularity, and being constantly sold by the constant bombardment of the commercials and the commercialism of the day. And so, if you look at that song, you know, you can see that. He was thinking, you know. You look at him today after years of living life strictly for himself. Jagger is—he's a narcissist. I mean, the guy is just a flat-out narcissist. But you look at these lyrics. This will make you feel old. 43 years ago, the lyrics of his youth, and it sounds like he may have spent some time reading Ecclesiastes. Knowing that what he was seeking after was indeed a vanity of vanities. As we read last week, God has put eternity in our hearts. And if we're not seeking after God, we have to satisfy that yearning with something. If we're not seeking after God, we still have to satisfy that yearning with something, because God put eternity in our hearts. Teachers often describe that as they've used different descriptions of it. Certainly all of them fall short, but it's meaningful and it's helpful. It's been described as a cross-shaped hole in your heart. It's often described as a God-shaped hole in your heart. Whatever it is, it's eternity. God has placed eternity in your heart. Now, when we look at psychology, when we look at psychiatry, the clinical application of those two fields of study has to do with, really, it boils down to, it has to do with the dissonance between our conscience and our actions. Whenever our conscience and our actions don't mesh, whenever there's a disconnect between what we think and what we believe, let me rephrase that, what we think we believe and what we do, it creates neuroses. It creates problems. And that's what keeps us depressed. And that's what keeps them employed, is that man has this disconnect between what he knows is right and what his actions are. And because those studies are value-free and they're morally relative, what they typically work on is the belief system, not the activity to come in line with the belief system. They don't worry about the activity. What they're more concerned about is changing and blowing up the belief system, if you will. So the patient basically remains uncured. This has often been called, this has often been described as having our morality determining our theology. Now, as Solomon is searching for answers, he set himself to do so apart from God. Even though he has eternity in his heart, his desire to seek these answers, he did so apart from God. And so he uses three phrases constantly. He's going to use vanity of vanities 38 times throughout the entirety of this book. He's going to use, I communed with, or I said in my heart. And that should always be a red flag as we're reading this. Because, I mean, just reading through this, through chapter 4 and 5, we kind of pick through, okay, what is real here, what's not? What's the truth and what is not? You know, and since it's all in the Bible, it's got to be truth, right? No. It's inerrant. Remember, we talked about that. It's inerrant, and it's in here for a reason, but it's not necessarily truth. But whenever we see I communed with my heart, or I said in my heart, that's a really good indication that Solomon is ruminating about his own feelings and his own thoughts as opposed to that which has been given to him by God. And another phrase that he uses very constantly is under the sun, making the distinction that as I'm looking at these things, I'm seeing them apart from heaven. That's where we come with the understanding that he is searching, he's doing this apart from God because he's looking at everything under the sun. He's not recognizing that there is an intervention by God here in humanity. So he strives after wisdom. He strove after pleasure. He strove after material. And these philosophies that he's come up with are recorded here for our benefit. Now, last week we touched on fatalism, and that's a whole semester all by itself. And basically, that's the doctrine that all things are subject to fate, or that they take place by inevitable necessity. You know, the two trains headed toward each other on the same track, and neither one taking action to avoid the crash because they believe that it's their destiny to crash. And what that leads to is this sense of egoism, because if this is the way that my life is going to lead, I might as well get all I can out of it and obtain whatever I can for myself. It's this consuming sense of self that also perhaps will result in materialism, where not only am I going to think only of myself, but I'm going to, everything that I do is, you know, this materialism has to do with if I can't touch it or see it or feel it, or if I can't touch it or see it, then I don't have to believe it. There is no spiritual realm. There is only what I see and can feel. Where a lot of our scientists are coming from, and that's where a lot of evolution comes from. As a matter of fact, and it's not old at all. I mean, the Sadducees, that's exactly what Jesus came up against with the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They did believe in God, but they didn't believe in anything else. When you're dead, you were dead. And so they were materialists in that sense. We often use that term to describe somebody who goes after material items. And we're going to describe that with another word called consumerism. Materialism here is more of a philosophy about, if I can't touch it or see it, then I don't have to believe it. Possibly existentialism, you know, where the simple description meaning that the world is defined and described for me by my existence only. What's real is limited to what I know and what I feel. Today, we're going to continue to hear what Solomon has to say, but he's going to be talking about popularity. He's going to be talking about religion. He's going to be talking about government and consumerism, as I'd mentioned. And he's also going to be talking about the legacy of family and long life. And then, after he gets tired of all of those philosophies that man has given him, he's going to start giving us some of his own. So, Solomon's going to explore. Okay, this day is just not going to work for me. Solomon's going to explore each of these vain philosophies, and he doesn't just study them, but he lives and embraces them. His heart constantly wrestling with God, because he knows God is real. And he knows the inconsistency of his life before his God. So one of these has to go, either the conscience or the actions, but one of these has to go. Okay, do I have that control of that, or you do? Go ahead and scroll all the way through that. Romans tells us that eventually, when we go on our own way, we will be given over to a diseased or debased mind. If you're still wrestling over what is right and wrong, then God has not completely given you over to yourself yet. Did you catch that? When we live and embrace the things that we know to be wrong, and our heart is wrestling with God, one of them eventually has to go. Either I've got to change my mind about the way that I act, or I've got to change my belief in God. And if you're still wrestling with that, that's because God has not yet given you over completely to a debased mind. And so there's hope yet for you to come to an understanding. There's hope for our friends and our family to come to an understanding if they're still wrestling with that whole God thing. If they're then there's that possibility they can eventually come to an understanding of who God is. That's where I was at 16 years old. After spending most of my life in a church, I came to an understanding that either the sin in my life had to go or God had to go, and so I made an intellectual argument against the existence of God and walked and just said, I'm done. And put up plenty of argument as to how could a God of mercy, how could a God of love allow this or do this? It wasn't a very clever argument, and it wasn't a very new argument, but it was mine. And so I allowed myself the comfort and the freedom of saying, there is no God. And so therefore, having no God, I can continue to live as if there was not. And so for the next 14, 15 years, that's exactly the way that I did live, as if there was no God. It wasn't really any different than how I lived before when I knew there was. I just didn't have the guilt about it anymore. But yet, even during that time, I was writing poetry and I was writing some other stuff, and you could see these things kind of creep into the... So that I was an atheist, and I would tell you point blank I was an atheist, there were things that possibly would say something a little bit different. So how do we combat these vain philosophies? As we go through here, one of the things that we have to recognize is that, because again, the things that are written in here, we have to realize either is from God or is from Solomon. And in Colossians 2:8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there is a way that, if God says, beware lest anyone cheat you, there is a way that you can do that. There is a way that you can make sure that you're not being cheated by vain philosophies and traditions of men. And so as we read through Ecclesiastes, then we have to say, because there are some things that are good and some things that are bad, the one thing that we have to say is, does it line up with the rest of Scripture? Does it line up with the rest of Scripture? And that's what we're going to try and do through the next few minutes, is to say, is what we're doing here, does what he's saying here, does that line up with the rest of Scripture? Do I have something else that I can fall back on that says that this agrees with what Solomon is saying? That's why it's so important. And as we recognize Colossians 2:8, we conduct ourselves based on the philosophies of Christ. But we have to understand, because if all we're doing is conducting ourselves based upon the philosophies of Christ, then what he becomes is a good teacher, a great philosopher. Okay? But if we recognize that it is so much more important, not only that we conduct ourselves on the philosophies of Christ, the greater understanding is that we have Christ in us. And we're going to revisit that, and it's important to understand that, because one of the things that Solomon's going to try is religion. Okay? And it's so much more important to understand that it is not about a religion, it is about a relationship. And we see that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. It says that we are to daily transform ourselves, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so those are the kinds of things that keep us from these vain philosophies. So what we have to continue to ask ourselves is, are we allowing any vain philosophies to creep into our lives? Are we allowing those things that just kind of pass by, and we kind of pick them up? Whether that's songs, movies, any type of entertainment, emails, bumper stickers, billboards. I mean, we're bombarded with message upon message upon message. And hey, that sounds pretty good. Oh, hey, this sounds, well, hey, that, you know, that might, that sort of kind of fits in. And sometimes we do these mental gymnastics because we like what it says, and so we make it fit. There's a lot of stuff in here that we read and go, oh, yeah, 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 I've seen that. I read, oh, yeah. And it's garbage. It's just garbage. So are you allowing yourself any vain philosophies to creep into your life? It is so easy to do with a simple lack of attention. So the first thing that we're going to get into is as Solomon talks about the philosophies of man is popularity. And he describes that as he in the first verses that we read in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And that popularity, whether it's a person, whether it's a movement, whether it's an object, it comes and goes with its usefulness. So if you're basing your worth or you're basing your understanding on your own popularity, you're only going to be as popular as people find you useful, no matter what it is that you're, whatever field of endeavor that you're in. And as soon as you become unuseful, as you know, whether it's because you know people realize that you're shallow, because people realize that you really don't have anything to offer, whatever the case may be. You know, or maybe just whatever you offered that was brand new, everybody thought was brand new, this new shiny object. Well, somebody came up with something a little bit better. Again, it doesn't matter whatever the field is, whether it's entertainment or technology. Technology is changing every, 3 to 4 to 5 months? You know, the next new shiny thing. You know, I bought the latest and greatest BlackBerry 3 months ago. And now they have, the 3G or something? So the lust of my little heart. My internet's too slow. It's slowing me down, you know. I'm not as effective as I can be, you know. And so, you know, my little heart just lusts after those kind of things. It's the next shiny object. And so I feel like a fish, you know. Just, there you go. You're hooked. Whatever it is, you know, and maybe your gig is entertainment. Maybe it's whatever. So, but the issue being that if it's a person, it's a movement, it's an object, maybe it's the next new church. It comes and goes with usefulness. And none of them are new. They're just repackaged, trying to sell whatever appeals. So he's saying it's futile to try to obtain popularity or to be influenced by someone who is popular. It's just futile because they come and they go. You know, this king's here, but he's got somebody coming up right behind him. And then he gets into something. Then he talks about religion, and he talks about the futility of getting into religion. I want you to listen carefully. What he speaks of here is what not to do in an empty religious system in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Because he tries religion, and it leaves him empty and frustrated. You ever heard that before? Have you ever said that before? I've tried Christianity. I've tried religion. And it just leaves me empty. It leaves me frustrated. I don't get it. Religion has done more damage in the history of man than any school of philosophy. Religion has done more damage in the history of man than any school of philosophy. It is the basis for more wars than any other reason. It keeps so many people from the Lord with a false sense of righteousness or an unwarranted sense of condemnation. And here Solomon speaks to those with an empty religion. He says that it is no good to just observe the ritual and check the box. It is no good to observe the ritual and check the box. He says that a perfect sacrifice, which is what Solomon is referring to here, what the Lord is saying is that a perfect sacrifice is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. It's a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. He says over a dozen times throughout the Word, and this is just a real quick check. I'm sure there, he may even say even more, maybe reference it even more than a dozen times, where the Lord speaks of desiring obedience rather than sacrifice. And if you would turn with me to Psalm 50, you'll see an amazing indictment of religion. Psalm 50, verse 8. He says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, that's good, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your field or of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, all the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. He's not interested in anything we can offer him. As a matter of fact, he says, everything that you offer me is mine. Everything that you offer me is mine. By rights, it is mine. I created it, including you. So there's nothing that we can offer him in terms of empty ritual. Now, God was the one that established the sacrificial system with Israel. He was the one that said, these are the things that are required. But it wasn't because he wanted them to kill bulls and goats. It's because he wanted them, and sheep. It's because he wanted them to recognize that the price of sin is death. And they never got that. What they said and what they did instead was they realized that, you know, if I know that I'm going to go sleep with a prostitute tonight, or if I'm going to go hang out with the guys and go drinking or whoring around town or whatever the case may be, or I'm going to cheat my brother or whatever the case is, then, you know, I better take two goats instead of just one today. And so it was this appeasement thing, as opposed to recognizing that because of their sin, something had to die. Paul says that these things were a tutor to us to bring us to a point of recognition that we can do nothing other than to call upon the name of a Savior. But to simply check off the box. And if you bring that forward to today, if it's just going to church or just doing the good works or just doing this or just doing that, then all you're doing is checking off the box. God says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm just not interested. See, when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't unroll a scroll and say, follow this. What Jesus said was, follow me. Follow me. And what I want you to do is I want you to see what I see. I want you to touch whom I touch. I want you to comfort whom I comfort. I want you to go to the places that I would go. Somebody said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I will follow you anywhere. You know, I mean, Jesus was riding high on popularity. He was doing some amazing stuff. He was the miracle man. And he also said some really cool things, and he was very popular with a lot of the people because he was ticking off the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was a good old rebellious guy that could actually feed you too. It was neat. You didn't have to give him anything. He was giving you stuff. And so he was riding riding high in his popularity, and somebody said, "I will follow you anywhere." And what did Jesus reply in Luke 9, 58 to 62? Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." At nowhere in there did he say, "Do these things." He said, "Follow me." As a matter of fact, there are only two ordinances in the church that the Lord has absolutely required, and even those things do not have anything to do with salvation, and that's baptism and communion. He said, "Do these things." But neither one of these things that he requires us to do have to do with salvation. If we never do it again, that doesn't lessen our salvation. If we go without communion and we go without the obedience of baptism, it lessens our relationship. But our salvation is still intact. There's absolutely nothing that we have to do. There's not X number of places that we have to visit, or people they have to feed, or money that we have to give, or anything else. All these things are a response of the heart, because God has given so much that we know that if we truly devote ourselves to God, then we're going to do what He does. We're going to see what He sees. We're going to touch whom He touches. We're going to comfort whom He comforts. We're going to go where He goes. Follow me. But Solomon was looking for an empty ritual, which is what so many people think of when they consider religion. But it's not. It's about falling in love with your Savior. It's about falling in love with the God who saved you. As we read these things, we recognize that this is the same guy. This is the same guy that we just spent so many weeks with in the Song of Solomon. He knew the nearness of love. He knew the nearness of love, and yet he could know the shallowness, it says, of a fool's sacrifice. He said, "Don't bring a fool's sacrifice. I've brought fool's sacrifices. They are empty. They're foolishness." When we come together on a Sunday morning, or whenever we come together on a Sunday evening, or a Wednesday night, or whenever we gather together at all, we should be drawing near to hear what God has to say to us. We should be drawing near with an understanding that not only is my desire to hear what's being said so I can say, "Oh, good sermon," but that it has impacted my life, that it has truly taken me to a different place than when I walked in the door. And that's my obligation to you, is to give you the Word of God. It's your obligation to make sure that your ears are open and that you're receiving what the Spirit has to say to you. But so often, and what Solomon is encouraging us to do is to come, it says, to come as a worshiper. We're already worshiping when we walk in the door. Already worshiping when we walk in the door. That we're just here to make sure that I'm ready to receive what God has to say to me and to do what God has called me to do. And that may be that you're here to minister to somebody else, that you're here to minister to the Lord and to other people. It may be that, you know, instead of coming and sitting, you know, arms crossed and saying, "Okay, I'm here for the next hour and a half, so do something." You know? And I want to make sure that the worship is great, that the lighting is perfect, that the sound is excellent. I don't want any distractions. The coffee has got to be dead on. And you need to entertain me. Well, what we need to be doing is so filled with the Spirit, because that's the way we live Sunday to Saturday, that when we come in, that each one of us contributes with our own fruit. So we almost become like a fruit salad. You know, and there's a passion here to love one another and to follow the Lord who has saved us. We don't come as somebody who checks off the box, I've been to church. Or whatever it is that you may be doing. You know, maybe you're doing something outside. You know, whether it's feeding the poor, or you know, or tending to the widows and the orphans, and you know, or feeding the sick. If it is not done with a sense of what God has done for you, and the love that you have for Him, and the love that you have for His people, then really all you're trying to do is to relink with God by your works. You're trying to build up that staircase to heaven by your own good works. And that's the basic meaning of what religion is that you're trying to relink to God instead of allowing Him to reach down into your life and to supply your works and to supply what it is that God has given you to do. And then he goes on to say, don't vow unless you intend to keep it, because that's sin. You know, we might get swollen in our hearts and, you know, in our heads as to you know, with emotion and maybe respond to something that's being said. And so we make this emotional promise to God, you know, God, I'm going to do this. And then so we go back and we don't do that. And so we live with guilt and condemnation for the next several days and weeks. And we'll never go back and do it again, never go back and try it again, as to recognizing that my position before the Lord is insufficient and I need Him to fill my lack, because my desire is for these things. My desires for these things. Let me give you a real quick example, and then we'll move on. When Denise and I first got saved, we came into that relationship with the Lord with about $35,000 in debt because of the way that we lived. I mean, that was we had a horribly sinful lifestyle. Horribly sinful lifestyle. Mostly me. And so this was a huge issue to us. And we also knew that God had so radically changed our lives that our desire was to respond to Him with the entirety of our lives. And so as we began to read more and more in the Word of God and to be blessed more and more by what God had to say to us, one of the things that became very clear was that we weren't giving on a regular basis. You know, we were writing out our bills, you know, and then going and ordering pizza and doing all these other things. And then, oh yeah, we probably should give something to the church. You get that? Give something to the church. But the Lord finally convicted us of what giving means and what tithing means and the recognition of what our heart should be in the matter. And so we prayed and we asked for forgiveness and we asked for repentance for the way that we lived and what we had already done to put us in that position. And so we said, Lord, what we want to do is get to that point. We made no vows. We just said, Lord, this is what we want to get to. And God, our desire is to at least give consistently. And so we're going to do that on a regular basis. And so we gave consistently. And sometimes we didn't. You know, sometimes, you know, a couple of times in that period of a few years, you know, where we couldn't get, you know, we just ran out of money because out of foolishness or whatever the case may be. And so we just couldn't do it. And yet we'd go back and say, Lord, just help us. Help us to do better. We made no vow. We simply had a desire. Teach us how to tithe. And so during that period of time, the Lord taught us so much about the things that were in our lives that didn't need to be in our lives, and so our desires changed. You know? Our life changed. changed. And all of a sudden we had what we needed in order to give what we get, what we desired. Now, during that same period of time, because of our heart towards the Lord and our desire to do what we wanted, what He wanted us to do, He saw fit to wipe out that debt. He saw fit. Nothing that we did on our own. Absolutely nothing. We could take absolutely no credit for that at all. We would have been paying on that for the next 150 years. And the Lord wiped it out. We made no vow. We made no promise. We just had a desire. We had a passionate desire. Now, and it may be that there's something that God has called you to do that you just don't know how you're supposed to get there. You just have no idea how you're supposed to get there. Don't make a vow to do anything, but just, Lord, I just want to live my life for You. Get me where You want me to go. Put me where You want me to be. Show me how to get there. But don't make a vow, because the Lord will hold you to it. If you make a vow and don't keep it, it's sin. So don't respond with an emotional promise, but just respond with the understanding that if God is calling you to do something, He's going to equip you to do it. And we need to come with a constant understanding of the need for repentance in our lives and the need to continue to come back to Him and ask Him to restore us again and again and again and again and again. We also need a consistent, faithful understanding of Christ's love for us and His marvelous thoughts towards us. That's okay. I see your heart. That's okay. You screwed up. I knew that. I'm just glad you know that too. Come. Let's reason together. Let's wash away your sins. Let's walk together. So Solomon says religion's a bust. How about government? Maybe I should trust in government. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watch over high official and higher officials over them. Moreover, the benefit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So he's saying, you know, yeah, maybe, well, since, you know, we have oversight committees and we have congressional committees and government should be okay. How can we find our satisfaction in government? Even ours, which is, I still contend, is the best in the history of the world. Our system of government, as it was designed, was the best in the world. As it's even been put in practice, is still the best in the world. However, you can see over 200 and some odd years what happened between where it started and where it came up, and over the next 4 years where it's going to be. Do you think that's because we're getting better government, or do you think it's because it's becoming more and more corrupt? I think it's the latter. I think that our government is becoming more and more, maybe not the individuals themselves in a lot of cases. I mean, I've met a number of congressmen and senators, and I've read enough about them to understand that there are some people there who absolutely have a passionate desire to do the right thing. And they live as principled men and women. But as a system, is government who we want to trust? I'll move on. All you have to do this. There are a lot of, I mean, visit the History Channel or go, which is, I make that recommendation lightly, or even visit the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Just take an afternoon and walk through the Holocaust Museum and watch the overnight transformation of a nation who was begging for answers and resolution. They were at the absolute bottom. They were this this incredible economic and military power Germany was, and all of a sudden they're walking around with their currency in wheelbarrows for a loaf of bread. They're the shame of the entire nation. They're continuing oppression, and they're looking for a savior. They're looking for somebody to take them out of this mess, to restore them to their former glory. And so overnight, from 1928 to 1932, the entire nation changed. And from 1932, all of a sudden, 5 years later, there's a dictator in power. And the nation changed. Don't you think for a moment that regardless of our checks and balances, that this nation is not capable of the same thing. Don't think for a moment that we're immune to that kind of corruption. We're called to honor our government. On January 20th, I will have a new president, and I will pray for my new president. And I will pray for my new Congress, and I will honor them, just as Scripture calls me to do. But don't think for a moment that that's where I have my trust. Don't think for a moment that that's where you can put your trust. So he says, well, okay, government's not going to work. So then from verses 5, 10 through 6, 2, and I'm not going to reread all of that, but let me read 6:1-2 for you. There is an evil under which I have seen under the sun and is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and is also an evil infliction. So he looks at the consumerism, the seduction of material wealth, just in time for Christmas. God has never said that we cannot have riches. He has simply said that riches cannot have us. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that we cannot have material wealth. It simply cannot possess us. And whenever we get into this consumeristic kind of thing where we got to have the next new toy, the next shiny thing, the next whatever it is, that, you know, that our appetites are large and whatever and everything that we do, you know, that we cannot be comforted unless we have all these things. And I'm guilty of those things. I'm very guilty of that kind of thing. All of a sudden, not having an internet connection for me is a problem. It wasn't 5 years ago. Why is it now? It's because I've built expectations into my life that I now need to fulfill. We are not prevented from having riches. They simply cannot have us. So Solomon begins to see that wealth is relative. Wealth is very relative. And as a matter of fact, he says the more wealth you have, the more relatives you have. And he describes as you walk through there, he's saying, you know, I lay out this table, and the table that he laid out was amazing because all these people are all of a sudden around. Simple example. Denise and I lived in Florida for 8 years. The first 2 years that we lived in Florida, I met cousins I never knew I had. Because it was a convenient hotel room. That was perceived wealth. You know, I'm in Florida. Hey, there's a place I can go and visit my dear old 42nd cousin removed. Brian, what's his last name? Whenever you have, people want. Whenever you have, people are going to, all of a sudden, you know, people are going to be knocking on your door because, hey, you got something. And so he says, you know, wealth is just going to bring more worries. And the accumulation of wealth brings greater worry. It's not going to protect us from disaster. And as a matter of fact, when we leave, we're going to leave the same way we came in. With nothing. It's been said that you do not attach a U-Haul to the back of a hearse. You're not taking it with you. So there's nothing that goes into us with us into the grave. So he says to do what is given to you by God, which is to enjoy your life in your relationship with him. Have a light touch on this entire world. Enjoy it while it's here, but have a light touch on this entire world. Having a life devoted to good rather than devoted to the good life. Does that make sense? To have your life, enjoy your life devoted to good rather than devoted to the good life. So then he launches into, well, okay, well, consumerism isn't for me. Wealth isn't going to satisfy. So what about family? What about long life? Maybe that's where it is. You know, if I live a long, good life, maybe if my family is strong, maybe that's where it is. So in chapter 6, verses 3 through 9, it says, if a man begets 100 children and lives, I think he probably could have stopped there. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness, and though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, he has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So the answers to your life are not found in the number of children you have or how many activities you've attended. If your heart isn't devoted to bringing your children into a right relationship with the Lord, then you're working in vanity. If you live a long life and have touched no one, if nobody attends your funeral, what has that gotten you? Other than the fact that maybe you just outlived all your friends, which is a possibility. I was blessed the other day by something that Billy Graham said when he was quoted as saying by his son Franklin when talking about his activities. He said he's slowing down quite a bit. He's 90 years old. And he said, you know, it's getting to the point now, it has gotten to the point now where I have more friends in heaven than I do on earth. He's lived a long life. He's lived a very blessed life, and he's touched many, many, many people. But what if he had lived that same long life and had touched no one? If you wander through life desiring and obtaining without seeing the spiritual, you'll have lived in vanity, and you will have missed the greatest things you could possibly have seen here on earth. You will have missed the beauty of this life. There is a spiritual world which is more durable than anything that you can touch here on earth. It is more real than this planet. There is a spiritual world which is so far outside of anything that your eye can see. There's something called a vanishing point where it's as far as you can see, and then you stop seeing. Well, you know that simply because you stop seeing it doesn't mean that it goes on. It doesn't go on. You look in the sky, and the vanishing point is really short, because there's an entire universe out there that you cannot see with the naked eye. But as far as you can see, that's your vanishing point. Well, the question then becomes, if you have a vanishing point that is so short because all you can see is what you can touch, then you're missing so much. There is such a spiritual world out there that can only be seen with spiritual eyes. And if all you're seeing is with natural eyes, then you have missed so much. And if you live a long life, he says, twice 1,000 years, and you don't get that, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. And Solomon didn't have to contend with a nation of people with short attention spans and shorter loyalties. This guy built durability. I mean, he built a temple that would last a couple hundred years. He built houses that were amazing. You know, he didn't have the rapid changing of technology that has designed obsolescence and feeds our need to buy the latest and the greatest. And he's talking, you know, this is a man that builds things with durability, and he recognizes that even these things are very short-lived. If you live your life for heaven, then you will not miss out on the things of earth. If you live your life for heaven, you will not miss out on the things of earth. But if you live for the things of earth, I guarantee you, you will miss out on heaven. So do the math. 70 years or eternity? 70 years or eternity? Do the math. So after giving us some pretty wise advice here, all of a sudden he returns to despair in verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. He cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in a life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Apart from the Lord, we're always looking at our glory days in the past. And as you get older, the glory days, for some odd reason, become more glorious than they actually were. But they're all behind us. But if we are looking for heaven, then those glory days are in front of us. Those glory days, and here on earth, those glory days are in front of us. Because we don't know yet what God has in store for us. You are God in heaven. I'm here on earth. I can't contend with you. You know, I might think that I can contend with you, but that's a false victory. That was a false victory that I lived with for 15 years. Because Scripture says it, because at the end that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. We're going to get there one way or another. The question is, are we going to get there and recognize that this person who I'm bowing before, this God who I'm bowing before, is my Savior or my judge? And if I'm going to him as my Savior, then he says, come on in. If I'm going before him and bowing a knee to this judge, then he says, I'm sorry, it's too late. You had your time. And you decided that the earth was much more important to me. The things of the world were much, much more important to me. So it can be a cry of acclamation. It could be a cry of acclamation at a life well lived, or a cry of despair at the end of a vain life spent with no real substance. You can live your life as a shadow, even though you can absolutely enjoy the absolute best things that this earth has to offer, and recognize the Scripture says that it's only a shadow. It's vapor. See, God has certain plans for me, and he has certain expectations of me. And he has an abundance of gifts to pour out on me. And I will never realize those apart from him, no matter how far I rise. Now, we are not going to get into chapter 7. I was hoping we would, but I think it's important that we just stop where we are and consider what God has already told us. What we're going to hear when we get to chapter 7, and who knows, I might skip it all together next week. I'm not 100% sure. I'll see what the Lord has to say. Because basically Solomon's going to say, I've grown tired of man's wisdom. I've grown tired of what these systems are that have offered these that offer these philosophies, and so I'm just going to strike out and create my own. And so he offers us these bumper sticker philosophies, these desk plaque philosophies, these success poster philosophies, and he knits together this quilt of understanding. And the only reason why I say that much is because when we gather together with our friends and family this Thursday, we're going to hear those things. You know, well, I don't know. This is what I think. Really, where are you getting that from? I don't know, but this is what I think. Really, can you explain to me how you got there? Well, it's just the way that I see things. Really. And that's kind of what we get into. If you really want to prepare for Thanksgiving, read chapter 7. What? Because that's basically what Solomon has said. You know, I'm tired of all these, you know, these philosophies that man has given me, so I'm just going to come up with my own. But let's stop here and let's think about what God has already told us today. There is nothing on this earth that is worth an eternity in heaven. Nothing. There's nothing on this earth that is worth a life devoted to Christ while we're on this earth. The fulfillment of our life. There is no greater thing on earth than having a life that is doing what it is built to do, which is to worship the Lord and to follow after Him, which is to do the things that He has called us to do. Again, He didn't say, follow these things. He said, follow me. Touch whom I touch. See what I see. Comfort whom I comfort. And when we do these things, it will be a life well lived. If we do not, how can we possibly say, at the end of our life, well, God is just going to have to accept me as I am and take me into His heaven. You've spent an entire life rejecting Him. Why in the world would you want to spend eternity with somebody that you couldn't stand for 70 years? Either God is who He says He is, or He's not. Make that distinction. And if He is who He says He is, if the Word of God is true, then you need to come to that understanding, and you need to make Him the Lord of your life. And if you have already accepted His salvation and have yet to disregard the vain philosophies of this life and received all His wisdom and His Spirit, then there's still so much more that needs to be done in your life. So I'm going to ask, as Danny and Victoria come on up, I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider What is your relationship before the Lord? Have you been trying to shove the things of the earth or shove your own philosophies into the heart that God has created for eternity? Or is there a willingness now to receive what He has to give you? Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness and Your love. Lord, we thank You that You have blessed us with an amazing gift of grace, an amazing gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that during this time, this coming week, Lord, that we would truly see the reason for gratitude, that we would truly see all that You've given us, and that our hearts would lift up in thanksgiving and praise to You. Lord God, we pray for our family and our friends. Lord, that we love those whom we love so much, but yet don't know You. Yes. Lord God, we ask that they would come to a loving faith in You, that they would see Your goodness, Your faithfulness, the thoughts that You have towards us, which are good and are constant. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord Jesus. Help us to do the things that you have called us to do. And help us to follow you with our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we go ahead and stand together?
Should make this song a prayer.
What say, Lord, is you gave me life and I can explain just how much you mean to me now that you saved me, Lord. I give all that I am to you, that every day